folks who lead us every week, who spend both time preparing on other days of the week, or sometimes, oftentimes on Sunday. And I'm very thankful for us to be able to gather and worship the Lord together and doing it through song. I mentioned last week, and I hope this resonated with you, and if not, I'll mention it again. You don't schedule revival. You may schedule a revival meeting, all right? But there's no guarantee that revival is going to happen in a revival meeting. Chris, what are you saying? Revival, God's working, must begin in our heart. It must start in our heart. And while it's good to have various things like revival meetings happen, those are still a part of what we do as evangelical churches. Those aren't bad things. Chris, are you saying that's a bad thing? Absolutely not. Not saying that's a bad thing. But revival begins when we ask God what David asked God: search my heart, God. Know my thoughts. Know my mind. Know my heart. Know what's inside of me. Know what's happening with me so that I can lead and guide and direct and show me. So good reminder for us at the beginning, revival and what God wants to happen. That being said, our kids age 4-year-old to first grade are dismissed to children's church, if some of them haven't already popped up and headed that direction. We're going to be, you see there in your notes, several verses of Scripture this morning. You can go ahead and turn there, and we'll look at the James passage first, and then jump over to Matthew. There's a mistake in your notes, and it's my fault. It's actually Matthew 25, not Matthew 15. That mistake is purely my fault. I realized it yesterday while looking back over my notes. And so James 1:17, Matthew 25, and then Luke 28. So James 1 verse 17, these go together. And so if you say, where are we going? These go together. James 1:17 says, every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow or turning. So in essence, every gift that I have, if I have anything that's good in my life, it comes from God and comes from God himself. Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, you're familiar with it, maybe the parable of the talents. It says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who has called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Now, let's stop. Some of you have already stopped listening. You know why I know that? Because you're like, I know this story. I'll let him finish. I'll think about what I'm going to eat for lunch. And then once he gets done reading, I'll come back. Yeah. Don't do that. Because oftentimes in reading scripture that we've already read, God shows us something that we didn't know. So stay with me. You may have to tell this story backwards in succession, okay? But stay with me and say, okay, God, in reading of your word, is there something new that I need to pick up? Verse 16. Then he who had received 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went out and dug it in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled his accounts with them. So he had received 5 talents, came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter the joy of your Lord. He who also had received 2 talents came and said, look, Lord, you delivered me 2 talents, and look, I've gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You who have been faithful over a few things, I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Verse 24, then he who had received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I know that you're a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I would reap where I had not sown and gather where I had not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with bankers. At my coming, I would receive back with my own interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to those who has 10. For everyone who has more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has had will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is talking about, that very verse is talking about stewardship. That which God has given me, we're taking that James passage, what everything that God has given us is good and perfect. And if God has given me good and perfect, then what am I doing with what God has given me? Which also helps us, and a reminder that to much scripture reminds us, look at Luke 12, 28 in our last verse, Luke 12, verse 28, says, if then God so clothes the grass, which today is filled and tomorrow is thrown into the heaven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Thank you. Can be seated. Another passage that we're not going to read this morning simply says, to much has been given, much will be required. If we have anything that's considered good, it comes from God. Now, this is a input question. When I say the word stewardship, what automatically comes to your mind? Go ahead. I heard it. Okay. Money, right? Money. When we hear the word stewardship, we automatically, now, is that wrong? Not at all. Is that the whole story? Not at all. Stewardship is very much about money. We'll actually look at this as we wrap it up, this sermon, and the time and resources. But it's also about being a steward about that which God has given me. And one of those things that he does give me is those resources of money, and I'm to steward that. But it's also much more. In the Old Testament, stewardship was used like this. It was referred to as someone who was a servant or someone who oversaw the affairs of another. In the Old Testament, that's usually what it's looked like. Someone who oversees the affairs of another. They put them in charge of this. We saw this what happened in the New Testament. This guy was going on a trip. He's going to take a long trip. They left him in charge, and we saw what they did or what they didn't do while they left him in charge. In the New Testament, it was often used in reference to what one had done or not done with what he had been given. Hence our account that we looked at today in the parable of the talents. Therefore, combined, we are to be overseers of that which has been given to us. We are to be overseers. The word stewardship often is the word that comes, managers of, overseers or managers of that which has been given to me. So when we grasp that word of stewardship, we realize, well, money is a part of that, but it's also so much more. I've not only been given money, I've been given various other things in the steward. So this morning, we're going to look at particular six individual things or six areas of our life in which God has given us and that which we are to steward. Here's the question as we go through these for you and for me. Here's the question that for you and for me that we ask. God, how am I stewarding each of these areas? That's the overall question. That's the question that I sought to ask myself in preparing this week and grasping, okay, God, how am I stewarding? And in some areas, I say I feel I'm doing a decent job in stewarding. In other areas, I go, I got a lot to work on. And so as we look at these six areas, ask yourself, how am I stewarding in those areas? Number one, I am a steward of my relationship with the Lord. I am a steward of my relationship with the Lord. The question is, therefore, is there any fellowship? Not only have I trusted Jesus as my Savior, but am I enjoying fellowship with the Lord? We understanding and grasping that eternal life is knowing Jesus and knowing God. Listen, if our relationship with the Lord is only described at what we did when I was 7 or 10 or 17, i.e. I asked Jesus to come into my heart. Well, what's Jesus taught you then? I asked Jesus to come into my heart. It wasn't a question. What has Jesus done in your life since then? Ask Jesus to come into my heart. Church, listen, there's a disconnect. Either one or two things didn't happen. Either Jesus is not in our heart and we don't have a relationship with him, or the fact that he is, but we haven't nurtured the relationship that we have with him. If we say Christ is in our life, but there's no fellowship with Jesus, then something is off. Either we have not a relationship at all, we're lost. Or that relationship that God worked in us, and then we asked God to save us from our sins, we have kind of gone our own way. Because eternal life in Scripture is not described as being escaping only hell. It's not being described as going only to heaven. It's being described in John 17:33, and this is eternal life, that you may know God. So how do we steward, how are we stewarding our relationship with the Lord? We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this because we looked at this a few weeks ago in the context of another spiritual discipline. First of all, how am I stewarding my mind? Romans 12:2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." When we're processing choices and decisions, sometimes we have a lot of time to think on those, and sometimes we don't have a thing. But what comes into our mind? Having this conversation with someone this week, don't remember who, don't remember the context of what it was, honestly. But we were talking about temptation and when at what point am I tempted? And we were talking about there are some things that we can do that can put parameters in our life so that we're not tempted, right? There's something but there's some things that we, no matter what we do, the temptation, we turn around and it's staring us right there. The question is, what do I do when the temptation is staring right at me? What's my response? Did Jesus sin, yes or no? Not a trick question. Was Jesus tempted? Yes. We know this. Scripture makes it very clear that Satan tempted him three times. Did Jesus give in to the temptation? No, meaning therefore he was not a sinner. So it's when I'm tempted, what is my choice, therefore in guarding my mind? And then secondly, guarding your heart. Proverbs 4:23, keep or guard your heart of all diligence, or it's a wellspring of life, or for out of the issues of life happen, or life are brought forward. Therefore, how am I guarding that? How am I doing that? As a steward, therefore, of my heart and mind and my relationship with the Lord, I cannot afford to have a spirit. Listen, church is important. Over a long haul, I cannot afford to have a spirit of hate, bitterness, unforgiveness, lust, anger. You fill in the blank. As a believer, I cannot afford that. Chris, does that happen? You better believe it happens. Let me ask you this question. Any of y'all become angry this week? I hear some laughters and I see some head shaking. Did any of us respond ungodly this week? To which we would all probably respond yes, either with my spouse or with my kids or with another person. The issue is, first of all, that's wrong and we need to acknowledge it, but then it's what we do after that. Do we remain in that phrase of anger? Or if we had a bad ungodly thought, a lustful thought, do we continue to think on it, or we confess it before God and we continue? We can't afford to have willful, conscious, disobedient sin. Continuous. I can't afford to have that as a believer. I can't afford to have that in my life. True story, in the 13 years of full-time ministry, this was by far the most craziest week that I've ever experienced. Now, you're probably saying, I bet you he's talking about this. I'm talking about multiple things, which I cannot share. Multiple things. And as I dealt with situations and visitations and helping people in the area that they were struggling with and making phone calls for people and help that they needed and counseling sessions, God was just reminding me each time, Chris, as you walk through this, you got to make sure that your heart, after dealing with it, that your heart, that if your heart gets off, if your heart gets to the right, if your heart gets to the left, if your heart gets sidetracked, that you got to come back and say, okay, all right. I gotta stop and take a breath. God, I want my heart to be in the right place. You are a steward of our relationship with the Lord. We need to ask ourselves, this question hit me this week. Don't answer out loud. But if other people stewarded their relationship with the Lord like I do mine, what would God's church look like? That's pretty general, isn't it? Let me ask more specific. If other people stewarded their attitude with the Lord like I do mine, what would God's church look like? Uh-oh. Hey, Kurt, Pastor, you're meddling now. You're getting into. If other people stewarded their thoughts with the Lord the way I do mine, what would God's church look like? If other people stewarded their anger, the way that I do mine, what would God's church look like? If other people stewarded their attitude the way that I do mine, what would God's church look like? Now, if you're like me, there's some days and I'm going, well, it'd look pretty good. And if you're some days like me, you'd say, well, I'd be falling apart. Right? We're emotional creatures, and say, God, I want to realize I steward my relationship with you. And we're not going to focus on this. I mentioned this really the past few weeks, which means I must spend time regularly in God's word. That we put the insert that we put in your bulletin last week, we put it in there again this week. to say these are areas, books that you can read, that you can grow, that will take you deeper, that will go deeper. Where we are right now in our devotions and stuff, we're kind of hitting the surface. We're kind of like on the top of the ocean. You know, we're just kind of like a bird's eye view. But in really jumping into God's word and really reading and studying, going deeper and going in depth and saying, God, I want to steward right. So, first question, how have I stewarded my relationship with God lately? How have I stewarded my relationship with God lately? And that includes my mind and my heart. Secondly, a big one of that, how am I stewarding, or I am a steward of my attitude? Swindoll has said that one of the famous quotes that says, life is 10% what happens to you and 90% how you respond. Can I tell you, I don't like that quote. Why don't you like that quote? Because it makes me mad, which I'll get to that in a minute. Because it's true. That's why I don't like the quote. in all honesty, it makes me mad because it's true. The life is 10% what happens to me and 90% therefore what I do after the fact. How I respond. What is my response? And sometimes if you're like me, you say, well, my response is godly. My response is what it should be. And other times you go, I could have probably dealt with that differently. And that includes all of us, myself included. Under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Key words before I finish this sentence. Under the direction of the Holy Spirit, I control my attitude. My wife doesn't control it. My kids don't control it. My coworkers don't control it. My friends don't control it. People in church don't control it. I, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, control my attitude. You say, that's right, preacher. Guess what? So do you. You control your attitude or don't control your attitude. You say, well, this person made me. Now listen, if we say this person made me, you know what we've done? We've given them already control of our attitude. That was our willful choice. Another person can only control our attitude if we give them that control. You get that, right? Another person can only control our attitude if we give them that control. You following? You tracking with me? But therefore, I'm still in control of my attitude, and I've chosen. No, God, I want to have a righteous, godly, the attitude that you desire for me to have. Therefore, no one else controls it. So I have, and again, and therefore, if I've allowed that to happen, I allow someone to control it. A right and godly attitude is over, more than over, half the battle. You realize that, church? And Swindoll says it's really 90%. A right and godly attitude is over half the battle. It's over half the battle. Of life. Home life, friend life, work life, church life. It's over half the battle. In fact, a bad attitude is caught. So is a good one. A bad attitude is caught, and so is a good one. Now, don't raise your hands. But do you work with anybody, maybe? Kids, don't raise your hands. Students, teenagers, go to school with anybody that they just, that's the only thing they know how to do is have a bad attitude. And before long, if you hang out with them long enough, you like have caught their bad attitude. You don't know why you caught it, but they have a bad attitude, and so you have one too. Anybody there with me? Right? But if you notice that if you've decided to say, you know what, I know they have a bad attitude, that's the way they're going to be, I can't change that. If they're a believer, that's between them and God. If they're an unbeliever, what I'm going to do is pray for them. Right? So I'm gonna pray for them. Especially if they're an unbeliever, I'm gonna pray for that God will open their eyes, that they will see the gospel as true, as righteous, as holy, and for believers to pray for them as well. But when anybody as a believer decides to have a good attitude, that also rubs off. That also rubs off on others and can rub off on others. but it hit me this week in processing all this. As believers, I'm reading the book. I got about 5 books going, so I'm still reading the book, A Grace and Truth Paradox by Randy Alcorn, which I recommend. I think it's on your insert there. But as believers, what we do is it's easy as believers to call out an action of somebody else. I can't believe they did this. I can't believe they did that. I can't believe they did this. They need to stop that. when our attitude is rotting. You following me? Guess what? Both are wrong. For the action in which they're partaking in and that we're calling out, that's wrong. If we're calling out, if we're talking to our spouse or talking to our kids or talking to a friend or students, talking to somebody at school or talking to someone we go to church with, and we're calling out action to say, that needs to stop, but our attitude is rotting, then we're just as guilty. We're just as guilty. Oh, the action may not be outside. It may not be outside of our mind. It may not be an actual action that we're doing, but our attitude is rotting our head, and our attitude is rotting our heart. And therefore, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, I have the choice to have a godly, or for that matter, an ungodly attitude. An ungodly attitude. We'll get to this more in a minute when we're talking about stewarding of our family. Therefore, the attitude that I should have is Philippians 2. Looked at this last Sunday night briefly. Therefore, there is no consolation in Christ. If any comfort of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or for conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other than himself. Let each of you look out in the own interest, but also for the interest of others. Listen, by default, we do the opposite of this, me included. You say, Chris, no, I don't. Are you a sinner? Yes, you do. That's default. Like, our default mechanism is to do opposite of Philippians 2, 1 through 4. That's why I'm saying, God, I need you to protect. All of us should pray as we wake up every morning. God, I need you to protect my attitude. I need you to protect my heart. I need you to protect my thoughts. I don't want to be ungodly. Does that mean that it's not going to be? No, it is. But then what's my response after that? That being said, do I have attitude helpers or herders in my life? Yes, I made up those words going together. Let me describe them to you. We have people in our life that either help our attitude in a godly way, or that hurt our attitude in a godly way. Now, maybe when I said that, somebody popped into your mind. Maybe somebody said, this person, when I'm struggling, when I'm having a bad attitude, they just point me to Christ. And they just say, listen, our attitude probably not where it should be. I'm pointing to Christ. That's what an attitude helper does. What would Christ do? What would Christ's response be? What was it? Those are attitude helpers. And of course, the biggest attitude helper is God, Christ in us, his word, and prayer. But beyond that is other godly people in our life that help us in our attitude. That's attitude helpers. And then there's attitude herders. They catch your bad attitude and they jump on with you. They come to your, that's right. You deserve to have that attitude. You deserve to be mad. You deserve to be angry. No, what I deserve is death. What I deserve is eternity apart from God. What I deserve is unholiness. What I deserve go on and on and on and on. I'm not talking about you. Let's just leave you out of this for a minute. I'm talking about me. That's what I deserve as a sinner. That's what I deserve. But all of us as believers, if you're a believer in this room, now if you're an unbeliever, this may make sense, but not really. But if you're a believer, it's going to make sense. Either we have attitude helpers that point us to Jesus when our attitude is tough, or we have attitude herders that point us to wherever we want to go. By the way, I've said this before, everybody in this room, myself included, needs people in our life that are not just yes people. Okay? And it goes something like this. Hey, this person made me mad, and I think I'm going to hit him in the face. What do you think I'll do? Yeah, I think I'd hit him in the face too. Okay. Now, Chris, that's an extreme. Yes, in this extreme scenario. But we need people to step back and kind of tilt our face for a minute and get in our face and say, hold on, time out. Time out. Breathe. Is that the godly attitude? Now, Chris, do we have ungodly attitudes? Yes, we do. Chris, do you have ungodly attitudes? You better believe it. But what God is teaching me and continues to teach me is that cannot be a continuous state of mind. A continuous state of mind of an ungodly, mean attitude will rot your soul. Now, does that mean, Chris, are you saying rot your soul that it'll keep you from Jesus? Absolutely not. Not saying that. Please hear my heart. I'm not saying an ungodly attitude will separate you from God unless you're lost. Not saying that. But an ungodly attitude, a bitter attitude, an angry attitude will rot out our heart. So listen, that we have no joy. We don't enjoy worshiping. We don't enjoy reading God's word. We don't enjoy knowing God because of the attitude that's in us. So I'm a steward of my attitude. So the second question is, how have I stewarded my attitude lately? First of all, how have I stewarded my relationship with Christ? How have I stewarded my relationship with Christ? Number one, the Lord, my mind and my heart. How have I stewarded my attitude? Number two, and there's areas, if all of us were honest, myself included, there are areas that we would say, you know what, this area needs work. This area of my attitude need work. This area of my mind needs work. This area of my heart needs work. If we were honest, listen, church, hear me out for real quick. Okay, let's take anybody in here out of the equation. Listen to me. There's areas of my attitude that need work. I know that. You know what, though? Good news for me. God knows that. I know that. I've confessed that before the Lord. And here's a good thing, too. I also have attitude helpers in my life. That when I'm thinking wrong or thinking ungodly, I say, hey, let's kind of process that for just a second. Okay, let's process that. Help me process that. Because my attitude may be a little off. All of us need to steward an attitude the way that God desires. Thirdly, I'm a steward of my spouse. If you're married in here, you're a steward of your spouse. If you're unmarried in here but desire to be married one day, this would be beneficial for you to hear as well. Ephesians, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as Christ is church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be their own to their own husband in everything. Husband, love your wife, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that they should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, this whole context of the scripture says that the relationship between a husband and his wife is I do what God has called me to do. I lead. You do what God has called me to do. I'm a helpmate. That's what I'm talking about in a spouse and wife. And we work together. And one of the questions that we need to ask is what is my spouse's needs? One of those books, I think it's Gary Smalley years ago, which I still recommend. It's called His Needs, Her Needs book, and it talks about the needs of various spouses and how those needs differ. But I need to love my spouse. I need to date my spouse. Now, if you're like me, your schedule is crazy, and things happen, and things we schedule to do things, and things don't work out like the way that we had scheduled. But don't let that deter you from dating your spouse, along with also speaking truth with your spouse. That means loving your spouse, but also, remember, one of the greatest persons in our life, if you're a believer this morning and your spouse is a believer, one of the greatest persons in our life that should be a attitude helper should be our spouse. One of the greatest persons that should be out. Now, what I've found a lot of times, true story, is that when my attitude is great and I'm in tune with God, that's it's usually the opposite for my wife and vice versa. When my attitude is a little out of check and a little out of, my wife's not, and she helps me. I don't think that's coincidence, by the way. I think that's the way God sees it, and God helps us, and God instructs us. Remember, after God, our spouse is our first priority. You know the drill. Goes something like this. And I can't believe after 40 years of marriage, they're getting a divorce. What happened? They had kids. Their kids became their life. Their kids grew up, moved out, went to college. They looked at each other and said, who are you? We must be husbands, wives. We must make sure that doesn't happen. Listen, our first, this is important, I know this may be earth-shattering for some of us this morning, but our first responsibility to God, and my first responsibility after that is not to my three kids, my first responsibility is to my spouse, and then to my kids. I married her first. And then I had kids. But oftentimes what we do is our kids kind of become our life. It's very easy to happen. We have activities, and we have soccer, and we have racing, and we have this, and none of that in itself is wrong, but we get busy, and all of a sudden that's how years after that happen, and we look at who are you, and we must date our spouse, and we must care for the relationship that God has first given us. Now, the same is true for those of you who are in here who aren't married. There's a big section of them over here, and they're sprinkling in throughout here. How am I a steward of my parents? I say, oh, Chris, you went there. We could have just kept going number five. How am I a steward of my parents? How do I love my parents? How do I respect my parents? How do I honor my parents? How do I, am I a good steward of the relationship with my brother or my sister? God, I want to be a good steward. I want to be the best brother or sister that I can be to my siblings. I want to be the best, not to be the best to say I'm going to be the best I can be. God, under direction of the Holy Spirit, I want to be the best that I can be because I want to be, God, the best spouse. I want to be the best brother. I want to be the best sister. I want to be the best son, the best daughter. Again, not because, so I hope somebody my husband will love me more, my life will love me more. No, because I steward that relationship. I steward the relationship in a godly way with my spouse, with my kids, with my brothers and my sisters. Fourthly, I'm a steward of relationship with the Lord, my attitude, my spouse, my family. Fourthly, including that, is kids. For those of us in here that have kids, they need to see us reading God's word. They need to see us reading God's word. I've mentioned that many times before. You, when a guy built a house, and he built a house, and when they were building a house, his study was at the bottom of the steps because his kids' rooms were at the second story, and he did that intentionally, and he left his office door open so that when his kids got to the bottom of the steps every morning getting ready for school, they saw their dad reading the Bible. Now, some of y'all say, that's foolish. I don't think it's foolish. I think it's actually very smart. Because the first thing they saw in the morning before they ate their breakfast was their dad reading God's word, and it gave them a very, very picture of, my dad needs Jesus, I may therefore need him too. Have them reading God's word. Give them devotion. That's one of the things that we seek to in instilling, and some days are better than others, instilling them to do their own devotion, but then, of course, doing the family devotions that we're doing. And remember, it's not a checklist. It's not a checklist. It's not a checklist. I got to do this, and I got to do this, and I got to do this. I shared the story one time when I was in seventh grade, and our Sunday school teacher, David Cook, had made a list of us, and it went something like, read the Bible, memorize scripture, give my tithes and offering, and he realized after a while the goal was to get us to practice spiritual disciplines. That was the goal. But he realized between us seventh graders that it was more of a competition. And I remember very vividly, this was 20 plus years ago, him saying, we're going to take this down, because what I'd hope to help you practice spiritual disciplines, and it's not doing what I had hoped, and it's becoming actually more of a competition, and y'all just doing it to check it off. Listen, church, sometimes we do things in the Christian life just to check it off. Did it. Checked it off. That's what God wanted from me. That's what God desires from me. Check it off. By the way, that's called legalism. There's no, the basis behind, the motive behind it is not, I love God. The motive behind it is, that's what God said I ought to do, so I'm going to do it and I'm going to check. Now say, Chris, is that a wrong motive? Not entirely, because that's what God said to do. But if my ultimate motive is not because I have a relationship with God and I'm responding to God's love, then it becomes legalism. But then the other side, you have lawlessness. Paul addressed this in Romans, right? Romans 5. He says, well, where grace increases, sin increases all the more. And I get the picture of these people like, shut. Yeah, this is awesome. Where I sin more, I get grace more. I sin more, you know, they probably made up a cheer, you know, sin more, grace more, sin more, grace. And they're probably all having a party on this. Until you get to Romans 6, and Paul says, no, you died to sin. How could you live it any longer? So you got two extremes. You got legalism. I do things just right because they're right. It's what God says do, and we should, don't get me wrong. But the relationship there is lacking or very much struggling. Or lawlessness. Their sin, God says where sin's more grace increases all the more. We got to, one of the things that God, I believe, has led us to do is parents, is keep our kids between those ditches. One of my responsibilities as a parent is to keep my kids between the ditches of lawlessness and legalism. Because they're both ditches and they're both deep. But they're both on huge extremes. One says, I do, check right, and the other says, I can just do whatever I want to because God's grace. But they're ditches, and they're deep, and if we fall in them, oftentimes it's hard to get out. I caught Friday, sometime, I think Friday, I was going to get Lisa's car worked on, and I caught, if any of y'all listen to 95.5 or 750, Bryant Wright, pastor of Johnson Ferry Baptist Church, he has these little minute clips of Bryant Wright speaking right from his heart. And he caught this when he says, I want to give you a picture of legalism. I said, God, this is already in my notes for Friday. So I turned it up, you know? Okay, let me turn it up. He goes, you're on a two-lane road, and the yellow lines are both double. You come up the yellow lane, up the road, you're coming up a hill, and you realize there's a bike guy right here. If you continue just like you are, you hit him. But if you cross the yellow line, you're good. What do you do? He said, legalism says you hit the guy on the bike. But I didn't break the law. Grace says, I go over the double yellow line to save the guy's life. Oh, but I broke the law. Yeah, I broke the law. But I guarantee you, if we put a 100 judges and 100 cops in there and say, well, listen, I didn't let you know I crossed the double yellow line and I saved that guy's life. They say, listen, you know you're supposed to stay in it. Yes, but you saved that guy's life. Okay. And so when I was listening to this on Sunday, it painted a picture for me that was very clear. Or Friday, that was very clear. I have broken. Don't answer out loud. You tell me what's better, is to cross the double yellow line or to kill the person on the bike? Don't answer out loud. But which is better? If you say to hit the person on the bike, you may need some counseling after church. Because what I'm to do is what a picture of that was for me and grasping that and understanding that. Remember, it's not a checklist, because a checklist more than anything confuses kids. And they see salvation as a checklist. Salvation as a do right. We're to do right. But our motivation over time to do right, do you know that sometimes our kids do right? Why don't our kids do right? Because we tell them to do right. Right? If you better do this, or you're going to get a spanking, you better do this because you know this is right. And that's a good motivation. That is a good motivation. But guess what? We should want our kids to get to the point to where they do right because they obey what? God. That's the right motivation. That's talking about by the book that's in your notes, the Faith That Lasts book is talking about that. How do we teach our kids so that their faith lasts, that it's their faith, and they grow in it and grasp in it and understand it? Last two, quickly, finishing up. Number five. Sorry. Emma, I won't go through the passage, but I want to mention these words. Our kids do what we imitate to them, what we expose them to, and what they teach these to. I heard this from Pastor Paul, one of our Chinese pastors, this week as we were talking about just teaching and leading. Our kids do what they imitate, what we expose them to, and what we teach them with. Number five, I'm a steward of my church. I'm a steward of my church and the people in my church. Romans 12, 10 through 13. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continually steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. God, I want to be a good steward of my church, serving. But I want to serve the right motivation. We talked about this last week, that it's easy to serve with the wrong motivation, and oftentimes what happens is burnout. God, I want to serve with the right motivation. Chris, if sometimes your motivation off, you better believe it. I'm a sinner. Now, that's not an excuse. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. But ask God, I want my attitude to be right. I want my service to be right. I want to go back where you desire. Number six, we're a steward of my time and resources. This is Matthew 6:24, where no one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money in this case. We could put this in anything. I cannot serve God and my job. Like, in other words, they cannot, anything. Chris, what is an idol? Anything that I focus or worship more than I do God. Anything that I focus or I worship more than I do God. Chris, does that mean my wife can become an idol? Yes. Does that mean my kids can become an idol? Yes. Does it mean my job can become an idol? Yes. And when you say, God, I want my heart and my mind and to be pure. And then lastly, in our prayer focus, to ask the question, what is that beyond? There are some things that we didn't mention this morning. Like, what is the beyond? I want to be a good steward of that, whatever God has laid on my heart. So here it is for us this morning. How in these areas am I stewarding? How am I stewarding my relationship with God? How am I stewarding my attitude? How am I stewarding my family, my spouse, my kids, my church, my time and resources? Biggest question. Secondly, the question is, how will my stewarding affect not only me but others? Like, me stewarding, properly stewarding or improperly stewarding affects my family, first of all. Affects me, but affects my wife and affects my three kids. And if I properly steward, then there's benefit. If I don't properly steward, then there's not benefit. How does that affect, or how does that not affect? And then I will commit myself to be a godly steward. Six areas, here they are again. I'm a steward of my relationship with the Lord, my attitude, time and resources, my spouse, all these areas, my kids, all these areas. And for God to just ask you, God, what area in my life that you would show me this morning that I need to be a better steward? Now listen, hear this. Don't say, I'm gonna leave here. I'm gonna be a better steward. Pastor, let's go. No, no. Under the direction of the Holy Spirit, God, I want to be a faithful steward of fill in the blank. And I'm going to ask God that he would help me steward the way he would have me steward. I'll be here to talk with you, pray with you, how the Lord has led you this morning. Let's pray together. God, I, myself included, I don't know about anybody else here, God, but as you gave these words to me this week, there are areas where you said, Chris, you need, and it wasn't a striking down. It wasn't a God sending a lightning bolt my way. It was just a gentle touch of God saying, Chris, you need to do a better job of stewarding in these areas. And I know that. God, so I confess that. I confess that to you, which I already have. I confess that to the church, God, that I don't have it all together. I don't claim to have it all together. I don't have all the answers, but I know the one who does, and that's Jesus. God, and I ask those areas that I would be a better steward and follow you, God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Church.